Evening. Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 36, 36 and verse 1. I was glad when Sherry chose 73b for one of our favorites because I was wanting us to sing all of Psalm 73 tonight and didn't have enough space for it. So from the looks of it, it seems that this might be a good Psalm of the Month for April. So we learned something tonight. That's a good thing. Just to bring us up to speed, so last week we looked at the second half of chapter 35. Rachel and Isaac died. Remember, Reuben sinned greatly against his father, and we learned that when tragedy strikes, we need to hope in the Lord, and who always keeps his word. Tonight, we're going to look at all of chapter 36, and then the first verse of chapter 37, which if you've looked at the passage already, you'll see is a genealogy. It is 43 verses of genealogy, and one author on this passage says, "I do not expect too many expositors to devote an entire sermon to this chapter." Well, your pastor's crazy, apparently, so we're going to devote an entire sermon to this chapter. So bear with me as we read through it. It's a lot of names. But we believe in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that this is part of the inspired word of God, which is profitable for us. And Lord willing, we'll see how it's profitable for us tonight. So with that in mind, let's give our attention and let's read chapter 36 and verse 1 of chapter 37 here in the book of Genesis. This is God's holy word. "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, and chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: chief Jeush, chief Jaalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anna, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaaphan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aaron. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, and the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrika reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mahatabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinan, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And we come to the end of this long and difficult chapter, but profitable chapter for us. Well, a few months ago, my family and I were visiting some of the kids' cousins in Indianapolis, and Ann and I had the crazy idea that we would take all of them out to dinner. So two adults and six young kids out at a restaurant, not always the wisest thing to do, though some of us may be able to handle it better than the rest of us. But we did it, and generally it went smoothly, except the restaurant was extraordinarily slow in its service. I don't know if it was a busy night or what it was, but we're sitting there trying to keep the kids entertained. And I think it had been 5, maybe 8 minutes before the waiter even showed up to introduce himself to us. And then I think we waited maybe another 10, 15, 20 minutes before he brought our water cups to us. Then finally, we were able to make the order, which, granted, there were two adults, but all these kids were just getting chicken nuggets, you know, the basic things. No one was ordering anything special. And it had taken, it seemed like, forever before the food came. And so what we thought was going to be a fairly quick dinner ended up to be this two-hour ordeal. And as I look back to it, I think it was probably the worst experience I've ever had in a restaurant. And I kindly made sure the restaurant knew that when I was done. But as you might imagine, though, as we're waiting through all of this, we had some hungry kids at the table, and maybe more than that, we had some hungry adults at the table as well. And there was a great temptation, of course, to be impatient. And I'm sure you've been in a situation like this, where you're waiting on something to happen. You're waiting to be seen by the doctor. You're waiting for your food at the restaurant. You're waiting for your car to be done at the shop. And there's that real struggle of, I know I need to be patient, but I just want it, and I want it now. And we experience this. We are, truth be told, an impatient people by nature. Now, maybe there's an odd duck out there and you like to wait, but most sinful people, like me and the rest of humanity, we don't like to wait, no matter what it is. It could be for food, it doesn't matter what it is, we do not like to wait. And yet, as I've told you before, one of the interesting things is when you look at the Bible, God tells us to wait a lot. That is a frequent command in the Word of God. He wants us to wait. He wants us to wait on Him to act. He wants us to wait on Him to fulfill His promises. He wants us to wait on Him to return. According to the Scripture, if you look at what the Bible says about waiting, that is very much at the heart or a main part of what it means to be a child of God. You are a waiting person. And that's what our passage, believe it or not, in Genesis 36 calls us to do this evening. Yeah, because as we're going to learn tonight, the wicked are usually prosperous in this life. And because they are usually prosperous in this life, it can be easy for us to envy the prosperity that they are enjoying. And yet what God wants us to do is to wait patiently. Because we may have the more difficult of life right now. And the wicked may be enjoying what seems to be the better life right now. But the day is coming when all of that will change. And we will be given the good life. And it will be a far better life than anything someone could imagine in this life. And so that's what I want you to see as our main point tonight. Instead of envying the wicked for their prosperity, wait patiently for your good things to come. And they are coming if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see first here tonight. The wicked are alive and well today. Let's go back to verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And so before we dive into this genealogy, I just want to remind us a little bit of who was Esau, what were some of the things that we have been told about Esau in the book of Genesis. And Esau, you'll remember, if you go back to Genesis chapter 25, was Isaac's favorite son. He was also a man of the field. He was a hunter. He was a man's man. And being the firstborn of the two, Esau and Jacob, he also held the birthright in the family. So he had certain privileges over his brother, and he was the one who would receive the blessing of his father. And yet, what we've also been told about Esau is that he was a man who lived to satisfy his fleshly desires. Instead of living for the Lord, Esau lived entirely for himself. You'll remember when Esau sold his birthright for what? A measly bowl of soup. Now, that's how little it meant to him. Genesis 25:34 says Esau despised his birthright. Or as Hebrews 12:16 puts it, Esau sold his birthright because he was a profane person. He took what was sacred and he just considered it as being common or even worthless. And of course, that's just one example of Esau's actions. But according to the Bible, it is representative of who this person was. He was in the covenant community, so he was a part of the church. He had been circumcised and so forth, but he cared nothing for the covenant. He lived for the world, not for God. He lived to satisfy his lusts, not to serve his Creator. And if you look here at chapter 36, we see this in Esau's life as well here in this passage. So if you look at verse 2, we're told Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. You know, these are the women who are listed in the verses to follow. And yet, as we've seen in the past, God has already made it very clear spiritual intermarriage was not to take place. They were not to marry any of the daughters of Canaan. This would lead to corruption. This would lead to apostasy in the family of God. But again, what we see here is what we've seen in the past. Esau didn't care about these things. He was a fornicator, as Hebrews 12:16 describes him. He lived for himself and not for the Lord. And that's because Esau was a wicked man. Now, Esau was of the seed of the serpent. He was not in the line of God's promise. And of course, we have to be careful as we understand this. This does not mean that if you live for your flesh or you struggle with that, or if you've married an unbeliever, that means you're outside of Christ. But really, this is what this is saying, is that this is what Esau was known for doing. That he was an immoral, profane person, and he was, Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, someone we should not imitate. And yet what's interesting is that God devotes an entire chapter of his word to this man's genealogy. This is, you know, so in other words, Jacob and his family, what have they been doing up to this point? Jacob was away for a while. Jacob's been heading back to Canaan. Now he's back in Canaan. And he seems to be worshiping God and living in general faithfulness to the Lord. And yet, while all that's going on, there's another family that's also growing in the world. And it's a family of evildoers. That's one of the things that Genesis 36 brings to our attention. And last spring, I finally broke down and paid for professional lawn care. Not that it's much of anything other than it's someone else killing the weeds that I've been unsuccessful at trying to kill in the past. Because We live on a street where there are a lot of retired people. I think I've told you before, the guy across the street is literally in his yard all day, every day, it seems. And so when I have the one yard full of dandelions, it doesn't look the greatest on my street. And so I tried to deal with it. I couldn't get anywhere, so I finally paid some money for someone else to deal with it, and I think we're moving in the right direction, because no one likes to have that ugly mixture of green grass, and then you've got all the other stuff in it, the dandelions and the crabgrass and the stuff that just ruins a perfectly good lawn. And yet, while we don't like that in our lawns, the Bible says that is what it's like in this world and what it always will be like until Christ comes back. There will be this mixture of the grass and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. You'll remember Jesus in one of his parables. He says, this is how it will be. The sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one will always be living side by side in this world. And that is one of the things Genesis 36 brings to our attention. We're not alone in this world. We may want to be, but we're not. Instead, we are surrounded by people who hate the Lord, who live for themselves, who worship the creation, who disregard the commandments of our Creator. And sadly, there are even those who are like Esau, who are within the covenant community of God, and yet care nothing for the covenant or God Himself. Of course, the question we should always ask ourselves when we get to things like this is, does that describe me? Does that describe me? John Currid, one of the commentators I looked at on this passage, says, the genealogy serves to demonstrate that the seed of the serpent, the non-covenanted people, are alive and well on the planet Earth. So that's the first thing we're to learn from this passage. And secondly, on the outline, I want you to see that the wicked are usually prosperous in this life. So look with me here at verses 6 to 8. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. If you remember, when Jacob and Esau met, when Jacob was on his way back finally from where he had been returning to Canaan, Esau, we were told, was living in Mount Seir. Mount Seir was outside of Canaan. It was down by the Dead Sea. And yet apparently at some point after that, Esau went back to Canaan himself and started living with his father there. And so now you have Jacob, who's also returning to Canaan and also coming back to where his father was at the time. And yet what we're told is now there's no longer room for Jacob and all of his family and all of his animals to live there, along with Esau and all of his family and all of his animals. And so we're told that Esau then left and went to Mount Seir again. And what we're told then in the remainder of the chapter is that as Esau and his family went back to Mount Seir, they became a powerful and great nation. And that's really what's brought out in the rest of the genealogy. So I'm not going to go through all the details here, but if you look at verses 9 to 14, we're given a list of the sons of Esau, both his actual sons and his grandsons. And then what we're told in verses 15 to 19 is how many of those sons then became chiefs. That is, they became heads of tribes. If you compare the two lists, actually, you'll notice that there's almost an exact replication of the names, the sons and the chiefs. And so what that tells us then is that within two generations, Esau's family came to be comprised of many tribes, 14 tribes, in fact. So you can see they're quickly growing into a large group of people. Then, if you look at verses 20 to 30, we're given a list of the sons of Seir. Seir is not Esau. Esau went to live in Seir, but Seir was the Horite after which the place Seir had come to be called. So Seir, also we're told, was a man who had many chiefs, who had a numerous family. And of course, the reason they're included here is because we're told elsewhere in Scripture that these are the people that Esau drove out of Seir when they went to live there for good. So if you look on your outline, I've given you Deuteronomy 2, verse 12. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. So realize, Seir and Seir, it gets a little bit confusing here, but the sons of Seir are listed because these are the people that Esau and his family drove out of the land, also called Seir. So again, we're given this picture here. They're a numerous people. They're becoming a great people. Now we're seeing that they are a powerful people. They're able to dispossess another large group of people out of the land. Now, commentator Alan Ross says of this, "Thus far, a picture of Esau as a powerful overlord is emerging. Not only did his own sons become chiefs of clans, but the clans in the land were subjugated to him." And then, if you look at verses 31 to 39, we're told of the kings who eventually came to reign in the land that Esau and his family had conquered. And we're not sure, what is the relation between Esau and these kings? Was there any relation? Some of the names, actually, we don't even recognize. But what it does tell us is that Esau's family, or the Edomites, as they came to be known, continued to grow into a nation. Right, so they're no longer just a large group of people and a large group of powerful people. Now they have a monarch. Now they're a country. And there's something uniting all of them. And then finally, if you look at verses 40 to 43, we're told of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places. And those words, "and their places," are the key words to notice there. Because now it means this large nation of Edom that has a king that's powerful and full of people is divided up into geographical districts. But the point in all of this, as I said earlier, is that Esau's family is quickly growing into a large and powerful nation. And if you remember, when Esau was in his mother's womb with Jacob, what did the Lord say would happen? Genesis 25, 23, he said, "There are two nations in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body." And here we see that coming to pass. Esau and his family grew in numbers. They were able to get the land that they wanted and conquer it. Now, they were no longer the sons of Esau. They were the Edomites, we're told. And in all of that detail, we're also brought to our attention that not only are the wicked alive and well in the world today, but the wicked are usually prosperous in this world as well. And that's why I wanted us to sing Psalm 73 today, because Psalm 73 is a great illustration of what we see in the passage. How does Asaph in Psalm 73 describe the wicked of the world? It's very striking. He says, "They have no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." He says, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." He says, "Their eyes bulge with abundance, having more than heart could wish." And he says, "They are always at ease and increase in riches." Now, we know enough to know that this does not mean that the wicked are always rich financially, nor does it mean that the wicked never suffer in this life. That is not the point. But what it means is that, generally speaking, the lives of the wicked are happy and carefree. They get to do what they want and not have to think twice about it. They get to live what many people would call the good life, the life of wealth and excess and relaxation. And so it's a natural conclusion then, as Asaph had, to look at the lives of the wicked and think, why do they get to have it? And yet my life is so different. Just think of the rich and famous in our own society today. They're mostly unbelievers. The actors, the politicians, the businessmen, the movers and shakers of our nation, those who run our government, those who are shaping our culture, are mostly unbelieving men and women. Again, there are exceptions. We praise God for that. But if we think about it, we see today what Asaph saw long ago and what we see here with Esau and his family. There are many wicked, and the wicked are usually prosperous. And because of their prosperity, thirdly, it can be easy to envy the wicked. And here's why I want us to look at chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So this comes at the beginning of the next chapter, but there's a strong contrast for us to see here between Jacob and Esau. Esau's prospering. Esau's becoming a great and powerful nation, and yet what's going on with Jacob? He's still living as a stranger in Canaan. Yes, he had sons, but he didn't have any tribes. He didn't have any kings. He had not conquered any lands. He was merely a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He was a traveler. Now, of course, not all that we've seen here with Esau happened immediately. Yes, these things took time, but even at the point when these things were completed, Jacob still did not have all of these things. When Jacob's descendants came out of Egypt and were on their way to the Promised Land, which is when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, Edom was already a nation ruled by a king. And Israel was a group of former captives who didn't even have a home. You see, there's a strong contrast for us to see here. Now, if you remember, who is to serve each other in this? Esau, the older, was to serve the younger, Jacob. Genesis 25:23. And yet we see here, the older grew and prospered much faster than the younger. Edom was the great powerful nation. But what son was specifically promised all of these things by God? Jacob. As we've seen throughout our studies, Jacob was promised the innumerable descendants. Jacob was promised the land of Canaan. Jacob was promised to be great and to become a nation. Now, yes, Esau was promised these things too, at least to a degree. We've seen that. But as has been emphasized over and over again in Genesis, Jacob was to be the great and powerful nation. Jacob was to be the one full of people that would conquer a land to have as its own. And yet Jacob is just a sojourner in the land, while his wicked brother is experiencing prosperity. And so what we're being told in all of this is that Esau got there first, and he got to enjoy it before his brother did. Commentator Franz Delitzsch says this is because secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. And that's why it can be easy for us to envy the lives of the wicked for their prosperity. Right, to grieve at the good they seem to be enjoying and we seem to be missing out on. And because we want good things, and we've been promised good things, yes. And yet we often seem to be missing out on the good things. Now, don't get me wrong, our lives are full of good things. We should praise God for that, materially and spiritually. Right? We have, after all, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But it's easy to envy the wicked, because when we look at them, we often see ease and wealth and luxury. And when we look at us, there might be some of that. But there's also hardship and trial. They seem to be living the good life. We're called to live the hard life. They seem to be enjoying health and strength. We seem to be plagued with ailments. They're happy and carefree, yet we always have temptation to deal with and struggles in our lives. Asaph says in Psalm 73, the wicked are prospering, but I am plagued and I am chastened every morning. You can think of Israel when Moses was writing the book, where they've been. They had just been 400 years slaves in Egypt. And all in that time, Edom was prospering. So it must have been very easy for them to envy what was going on. Occasionally, Ann and I will let our boys use some of their birthday money or Christmas money to buy something online. Right? Recently, they've purchased some cars online, toy cars, that they are eagerly waiting to come in the mail any day. And so every day, you see a UPS truck go by, you want to go look. You know, is the package, is it on the porch? And sometimes when this happens, there is a package on the porch. And they get excited, and they go out, and they get the package, and they ripped it open. And they say, oh, no, Dad ordered more books. These aren't my toys at all. And so there's always that disappointment that happens. This seems to happen all of the time. And so it's a temptation then to envy. Why does Dad get his package? Why does he get these boring old books when I'm still waiting on the cars that I've ordered? And it is easy for us to do the same thing with the people around us who hate God, seem to care nothing for the Lord, and yet they seem to be having such a good life. So we need to watch out for that temptation, as Asaph learned and as we are to learn as well. We need to watch out for that temptation because, as we see fourthly, It's foolish to envy the wicked. And it's foolish to envy the wicked because they will be judged by God. I don't know if you noticed this when we first read through the chapter, but five times we were told that Esau is Edom. Verse 1, this came up. Esau, who is Edom. Verse 8, what is going on here? I won't read it now, but Obadiah 1:1-4 explains that to us. That God would bring judgment to them. And we could also look at Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 35, Malachi 1. The point is abundantly made by the Lord. Edom hated God, and so God would judge Edom. That is crystal clear in the Bible. And that's why it's foolish for us to envy the wicked. Because they may have their prosperity right now. And they may be enjoying what seems to be the good life, and yet it's all going to be taken away from them in the end, when they're destroyed by God. And that's what Asaph realized. Ken read that for us earlier from Psalm 73, 16-19. How when Asaph finally went into the temple, then he realized how foolish he was to be envious of them. Because their lives are coming to an end, and they are going to face the wrath of God. He says that, God, you will cast them down to destruction. So he realized how foolish it was, and it's foolish for us today because judgment awaits all who hate the Lord. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, in flaming fire, God will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And you see, unless you want that to be your fate, don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the wicked. They may have some good things, but it's going to come to an end. And then fifthly and finally, don't envy the wicked because you have good things and your good things are coming your way. And so we've seen so far today, Esau enjoyed great prosperity, Jacob did not, but what we can't forget is what the rest of Scripture tells us, and that is Jacob and his family did eventually come to enjoy all the promises and all the privileges that God had given to them. Now, it would be many years still down the road, but the Israelites would become a great nation and a powerful nation, full of people, ruled by kings, conquering its own land. Right? So while Jacob had to wait, yes, Jacob did receive all of these good things. And that is true for you and me who are believers in Christ as well. Right? We may have to endure hard times, but the good times are coming. And a great example of this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told. Luke 16, 24 and 25, in the story he's telling, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. So there seems to be a reversal now in life. And what the Bible says is, thank God, there will also be a reversal after this life. And we thank the Lord for that. The good things are coming our way. And here's the point. They will be far, far better. Matthew Henry says of this, the children of this world have their all in hand and nothing in hope, while the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. All things considered, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession. So you see, you may not be prosperous right now. You may not feel prosperous right now, but you will be in heaven. You will be. You may not have a life full of pleasure right now, but you will in heaven. There your struggles will be no more. There hardship will be absent and temptations will be gone. There will be nothing in your life but goodness and blessing and privilege and joy and peace and comfort. And we could go on all night. This is what the world cannot offer, but what you will be given as a believer. A glorious and happy place where you will be with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And that's, of course, because Jesus Christ, the prosperous Son of God, gave up everything for us. Humbling himself, coming into this world, dying, living a life of selflessness and humility so that we could have a life of endless pleasure. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, one of my favorite verses in the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through him might become rich." When Jesus was on earth, you realize, he had to wait as well. We're not the only ones who have to wait. He had to wait on his good things, and Jesus waited patiently, letting it take him even to the cross so that we could have our good things as well. I mentioned earlier the temptation that my kids have when their package doesn't arrive, but my package does arrive. And yet, if you think about it, it actually would be quite foolish of them to envy me in those situations. Because even though my package came sooner, my package is not the better of the two in their minds. Right? They could have the books. You want the books? Take the books. Right? But they don't want the books because they realize the toys are far greater than the books. And you can look around and we can see what the wicked have and we can think, that's what I want. But is it really what you want? When you know what is coming, it is worth the wait. The reversal is going on now, but the reversal is always also going to happen in the future. And when that reversal takes place, it's not going to be for 60 or 70 or 80 years. It's going to be for eternity. So if you think about it that way, the choice is clear as can be to see. What would you pick? Some earthly good things for 80 years or for some heavenly, divine things for the rest of eternity? That's the one we want to choose. And that's what God is calling us to wait on. And so instead of envying the wicked, wait patiently. Your good things are coming. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you. We hate waiting. We confess the sin of impatience to you. And we pray that we would learn what Asaph has learned, and we would learn from Asaph's example, that as we see here, the wicked may have what seems to be an amazing life and enjoying so many pleasures that we would love to be enjoying ourselves. And yet, Lord, it is a trick, because what they have now will soon be gone, and what they will be dealing with for the rest of eternity will be the worst things imaginable. And yet we, if we wait now, will be given the greatest things imaginable forever. Lord, help us always to have that in our minds, that we would wait and look forward to that great day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.